This is a very special Sabbath, a high Sabbath. We've got a weekly Sabbath with the Holy Day Sabbath right on top of it in the Sabbath, so it makes it for a real special day, and God bless us with a beautiful day to enjoy this time together. For the last 7 days, we have eaten unleavened bread. We did this not only because God commands us to do that. We won't go back there. We probably looked at that on the first holy day back in Exodus 12, Leviticus 23, Numbers 28, and Deuteronomy 16 all give direction to that regard. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And I know in our home, we always make sure we have some right on the counter. So each day it's right there. It's right in front of you. And you're reminded each and every day to eat that unleavened bread. But more importantly, to be reminded that daily, the need for Christ in us, that we're reminded that each and every day as we take that bread, it's a reminder that we want Christ to live in us. We want our life to be an example of Christ living in us. Mr. Mullins alluded to that in his offertory message. And hopefully, over the days leading up to Passover and days of unleavened bread, and even during the days of unleavened bread, you've taken time to reread the story of Israel as God brought them out of Egypt, took them through the wilderness, because it reveals a lot of human nature. When you revisit that story, you see human nature play out over and over again. And so this time of year, we always put a focus on it. I didn't check. We haven't had TV in forever, but usually about this time of year, they play the Ten Commandments and people will watch that as well. I'd like to begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, because as I said, it reveals a lot about human nature, so much so that later on the Apostle Paul, in writing to the church in Corinth, would write to them and remind them of this, their example. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food." Verse 4, "and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Notice then in verse 5, "but with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." Then in verse 6, Paul says, "Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Verse 8, "nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by a serpent." So Paul is recounting all of these things that they experienced. "Nor complain," verse 10, "as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things," verse 11, "happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age have come." Verse 12, Paul says, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest anybody think these things can't happen to you." He says, "I'm warning you, take heed, lest ye fall." Because he says in verse 13, "no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." We've looked at that word tempted, trials in the past. And the fact that God doesn't put any more on us than he knows what we're capable of handling. So he does not place anything upon us that we can't handle. But Paul's saying here in verse 6 is that these things were examples to us. Paul is encouraging us that God is likewise testing us to see what we're made of. And he's revealing to us whether or not the things that we go through will change our lives. Will it change our lives? Paul's words here again in verse 12 are pretty clear. Take heed lest you fall. So the story of the Exodus, as I said, hopefully this week you've spent some time rereading that, should make us pause to consider a few questions. Why did Israel keep yearning to go back? I mean, they were in slavery for over 400 years and God delivered them, and yet their heart was yearning to go back. Somehow they thought it was easier. They wanted to go back. Another question, why couldn't they leave it for good? Like, why couldn't they just leave Egypt for good and put it out of their mind and continue on? A couple other questions I have is, why can't some people change? What holds them back? Because this week really is a lesson in change. As we're reminded of coming out of sin, coming out of our old ways, and walking in newness of life. Paul would use the term, a new creation. So what holds people back? Are we merely a product of our environment? You know, it's that nature versus nurture question. You know, are we just products of our environment? How much of our character is just biological factors? You know, can't change because I just can't change. It's just part of who I am. Or how much of it is our upbringing, life experiences? Are we victims of fate? You know, I can't change because, you know, and then people have all sorts of reasons. You know, sometimes people think that if they could change their appearance, right, get a complete makeover, that was a popular thing a few years ago in shows, or if they could move to a new place, my life would get better if I could just move, if I didn't live here anymore and I went move someplace else. And then they find out after a few years their problems are still around and they never seem to put together that the only thing that was consistent was them. They had problems there and now they got problems here, and they'll move again, right? But again, sometimes people think that if they make physical changes of their environment or those kind of things, that somehow that's going to bring about lasting change. But the Bible tells us in Jeremiah 17 that the heart is desperately wicked. Right? Who can know it, right? Deceitful above all things. And so today in the message I have in this last day of unleavened bread, I'd like to consider this topic. Why don't people change? That's the title of the sermon. Why don't people change? Why is it so hard? Is it really too hard to change? I'm going to give five reasons. I'm going to break one of my rules. I think I told you I don't usually give you my number of points, because then when I run out of time and I only have 4 points, you think, wow, we had 4 points. Well, I just told you I got five. So you can gauge how I'm doing. Five reasons people do not change. Number one, some people really do not want to change. Deep down, they really don't want to change. So that's the first point we're going to look at. And if a person doesn't want to change, God's not going to force them. He wants you in his kingdom because you want to be there. I once heard a minister say that God brought Israel out of Egypt kicking and screaming against their will. It's kind of a comical way to say it, but in many ways, they resisted. They wanted to go back. With all the power that God has, he's not going to force you to choose to live this way. He wants to know what choice you're making. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. In fact, God doesn't even want to force you. Again, he wants you to choose. He wants you to be the one who makes a choice to follow him. He does not believe in, you know, forced compliance. Oftentimes, people get stuck in ruts because they actually, enjoy whatever aspect of their life is, if we want to use the word, sinful or not according to Scripture, and they really just don't want to give it up. Hebrews chapter 11. It was verse 24. Hebrews 11, verse 24. We'll look at verse 24 and 25. It says, by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing, verse 25, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Moses made a choice. God puts before all of us the opportunity to make choices, and he will judge us according to our choices. He's not going to force us. And so Moses, we see here, made a choice. And in contrast, some people choose rather to stay in their sins. They don't really want to change, as I said. They want what God's offering, right? God offers eternal life in his kingdom. They're like, oh yeah, I want that. Sign me up. God says, okay, then I need you to change this. Well, no, I don't want to change that, but I still want what you offer. And it doesn't work that way. So people often choose to stay where they're at. Matthew 19. We see that example in the story of the rich young ruler in Matthew 19, a familiar story that Christ shares with his disciples. Matthew 19, verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" That's the question everybody wants to know. People of the world that don't understand what we understand will say it this way: how do I end up in heaven? It's their version of the same question. How do I end up in heaven? Right? What we understand is it's not heaven. There's a kingdom of God that we're preparing for. What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And so he said to him, "Okay, here's your answer. Why do you call me good? No one is good but one that is God, but one that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." I know somebody would say, "Okay, yeah, but except for that, how can I have eternal life except for that part?" Verse 18, he said to him, "Which ones?" Right? Similar question. "Well, which ones exactly do you want me to keep?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." You know, and this average person is going, okay. The young man said in verse 20, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What am I still lacking? What else do I need to do?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He didn't want to do it. So Jesus gave him the answer to the question: "You want eternal life in my kingdom? Go and do this." And he's like, and it says he went away sorrowful because he knew deep down inside he couldn't do that. He wasn't willing to change. In Matthew chapter 20, when the mother of Zebedee's sons came and asked that they could sit, right, one on the right hand, one on the left, ruling with him. Verse 25, Jesus called them to himself and says, "You know the rulers of the Gentiles lord over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant." So human nature likes the idea of ruling over people. Right? I want to be at your right hand, Christ, in your kingdom, so that I can rule over people. Right? It's like God the Father, then you, then I'm right there next to you, and then we're going to rule over people. And Jesus said, no, that's not the right attitude. That's human nature desiring to rule over people. And Christ says, that's not the way it's going to be in the kingdom, because that's what the Gentiles do. Verse 27, "Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served," verse 28, "but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." So again, here their question was, you know, how can we rule with you? Because they liked the aspect of wanting to rule over people. And Jesus said, at your core, you've got this wrong, right? We're not doing this to rule over people. We want to serve them and help them. So again, he goes on here to talk about giving his life, right? He gave it up voluntarily. And so forcing people to comply is not the right approach, right? The reason that people don't want to change is some people just don't want to. And God's not going to force them. He's going to give them an opportunity to make a choice, and they will live consequences of their choice. And we know along the way that people will often live double lives, right? They've got things that they just sort of cover up, right? So you and I may not see those things. God sees them. And they're losing sight of the reality that the only thing that matters is what God sees. It doesn't really matter what other people see or don't see, because God sees everything. And so there's really no point in covering those things. What we need to do is repent and change. Several places in Scripture reveal to us about God knowing our thoughts. God knows our thoughts. Matthew 9, 4, 14, I think, is one of the locations. Matthew 12, 25 is another. And there are several others. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, this life of hypocrisy, right? Living a double standard. 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul here writing to young Timothy mentions how you can do this to a point where you don't even have a conscience anymore. First Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now, the Spirit expressly says in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Right? So if people aren't careful, even their own conscience, they can't even see themselves the way God sees them. Right? And so deep down, number one point is some people really do not want to change. The second point is denial. Denial. Some people never see a reason to change. They really don't examine themselves. They don't hold themselves up against Scripture. And maybe when they do, they kind of deny it. As I said in a sermon not too long ago, loopholes, excuses, and yeah buts, right? All those excuses that people make, they deny what God has revealed to them that they need to change in their life, right? And of course, in the days and weeks leading up to the Passover, we spent a lot of time in Scripture on the topic of examination. We give three different sermons on different perspectives of that. Join me in 139th Psalm. Because as I mentioned in one of the sermons, we have a human tendency, all of us do, to grade ourselves on a curve, right? If I were to grade you, right, it'd be a pretty rigid scale. But when I grade myself, well, you know, we're going to grade on a curve here. But that's human nature. It's something we all have to avoid, because what we do is we see something in the Scripture that God pricks your conscience to change, and you go, it's too hard. And so then we kind of do that. Well, it's not really that bad, right? It's that grading ourselves on a curve and not being honest. In the 139th Psalm, David reveals here, and David's a great example. I think I've shared in the weeks leading up to Passover and days while I've read a lot of good Psalms of David's writing of the heart of repentance. Somebody who was not perfect, but he gave us a good example of what repentance looked like. Verse 23, he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, know my anxieties." Verse 24, right? Notice what he says here, "and see if there's any wicked way in me." But he doesn't leave it at that. He goes on to say, "and lead me in the way everlasting." So, you know, as we examine ourselves, don't leave it at God, reveal all my faults, right? Tack on, reveal those things, and then lead me out of them, right? Lead me in your way. Because God, if you ask God to reveal your sins, he'll do that. But David said, "and after that, show me the right way." Right? Don't just leave me with the downside. But that word "search" there in verse 23, the Hebrew word there is to penetrate, to thoroughly examine deep within me what's at the core of my problems. Because what we do on the outside is symptomatic of something on the inside. And David's like, show me that. Reveal that to me. Because if I can get to that and fix that, then what happens externally will just take care of itself. It naturally will. Proverbs 21. So again, we ask God to examine our mind, our heart, and then show us what he finds and show us a way out of it. Show us a way forward. John Gill's exposition of the Bible says, "God knows who are righteous and who are wicked. He knows the hearts, thoughts, affections, and inward principle. He does not look at outward appearances, but at the heart. And since he can distinguish between them, he's capable of punishing the wicked and confirming the righteous," based on what's going on in the heart. Proverbs 21, verse 2, "every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart," right? In our own eyes, we think we're doing okay, but God's looking at the heart. Proverbs 16, 2, "all the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but again, the Lord weighs the spirits." And so one of our challenges in change is simply the tendency to deny, to think that overall I'm okay and there's nothing really that needs to change. Matthew chapter 7. You know, our inability to truly see ourselves the way God sees us is one of our biggest challenges. And it's important that we continue to pray and ask that God would reveal, you know, to us what he sees in us. You know, do that in his mercy and his kindness and his grace. Matthew chapter 7. This is a scripture that often gets misquoted. We'll cover it another time in more detail. But in verse 1, he says, judge not that you be not judged. And people use that, distort that to say don't judge them on anything, but we are to discern good from evil, right from wrong. What he's talking about here is to be careful in the manner in which you judge, is what he's going to go on to press. Verse 2, for with what judgment you judge, you'll be judged. And with the measure you use it, it'll be measured back to you. So if you're going to be harsh and judgmental towards people, then God will be harsh and judgmental towards you too. But he says, if you can show what mercy and compassion as you judge and discern matters, then God will show you grace and mercy and compassion. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Well, because the plank's so big, I can't even see it. That's what he's saying. Like, why are you just honing in on the mistakes that your brothers make? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Verse 5, hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye. Deal with yourself, he says, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So that's the lesson here, right? Just worry about self, and don't be going after your brother over these little things. Because if you're going to do that, then God will judge you the same way, right? No mercy, no compassion, just, you know, very, very specific. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, we were in 1 Timothy 4 a moment ago. Let's go to 2 Timothy 4. Paul tells Timothy that there'll come a day when people will even deny the truth of God's word, right? And he's not talking about non-believers here, right? He's talking about believers that turn away and begin to deny the truth. 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning verse 1, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. He says, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. You know, we often forget that part, long suffering. You know, if you've been around for any length of time, you may have at some point in your life experienced, I'm just going to say it, you know, you have a pastor that's just the heavy-handed one, the just boom, because I'm going to do that, right? I'm going to convince, rebuke, exhort. But then it says, with long suffering, right? Like being patient, right? To speak the truth, Ephesians 4 says truth and love, right? Speak the truth and love, but that's what he's saying here. Exhort, rebuke, but do it with long suffering. And teaching, right? Trying to bring people to understanding. He says in verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Right? So that's the warning, right? They'll turn their ears away from the truth. The New Living Translation says they will reject the truth because their ears pick up on something over here. Oh, I never heard that before. We go off and dig into that because that's something new. It's exciting. So again, Paul's saying to Timothy here is this tendency towards denial, refusing to admit the truth that you've been taught and that you know, that reveals in you sins and shortcomings, and then you change. Denial. 1 John 1 verse 8, I'll just read it for you. It says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Let me tell you how much some people can be in denial. I once knew an individual who said to my face, it is not in me to sin. And he meant it. He literally believed that. It is not in me to sin. I said, scripture says otherwise. And he wanted to turn it into an argument. I said, we're not going to argue about it because we all sin. But denial, that was a classic case of denial. Number 3, self-justification, right? Some people justify what they do. As I said previously, we tend to compare ourselves amongst ourselves. We'll come to that verse a little bit later, but let's go to Luke 18. I think we covered this. I'm losing track of when I've spoke to you and not, because my sermon list is getting off. I've been in Knoxville times. I haven't been here, but let's go to Luke 18 because this is the best example. We may have covered this already, so bear with me. The account of the Pharisee and the tax collector as an example of this tendency to grade ourselves on a curve, as I like to say. We go easy on ourselves. We go harsh on other people. Luke 18, we'll begin in verse 9. We'll just look at a couple verses here. And he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others, right? Self-justifying, like I'm okay, God, but I don't know about these other people. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even as this tax collector. This man standing there, self-righteous. And if I don't know if I covered this already before, but literally speaking the man's name out while he's praying. He's praying out loud and mentions, I'm glad I'm not like Todd over here. I hope there's not a Todd in the room. I try to make up a name that nobody, I'm glad I'm not like him. For I do this, I do that. I keep the Sabbath, I keep the holy days, I tithe, on and on and on and on. But I'm not like this guy. That's literally what he did there. He spoke openly, named this guy, and said, God, I thank you that I'm not like him. What a dangerous place to be. That word in verse 9 for righteous, the Greek means just, innocent, or holy, right? Again, we should never compare ourselves with others, right? Don't grade on a curve, right? Jesus Christ is the righteous standard. That's the standard for all of us. It doesn't matter if we're a huddled mass of people right here and comparing ourselves amongst ourselves, and Jesus Christ as the standard is way, way out there. What is the point of that? It's pointless. 2 Corinthians, I believe, is where that's at. 2 Corinthians 10. We've looked at that in the past, but let's go back there again. 2 Corinthians 10, 12. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. 2 Corinthians 10, 12. That's not wise. You know why? Because it's the wrong standard. You think you're doing better than Todd in the corner. And God's like, but Christ is the standard. He's way over here. You're not even close. Stop worrying about Todd. Don't worry about what he's doing. You need to measure yourself against that standard. That's why Paul said here, it's not wise, because now you're not looking at yourself deep down for who you really are. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Verse 23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, right? All have sinned. We all have sinned. Doesn't matter if my sin was this and your sin was that. It's all sin. Period. God doesn't do that classification of stuff like mankind does, right? People come up with these, well, this one's worse than that one. God's like, it's all sin. He said, if you violated part of my commandments, you violated them all. Number four is blame shifting, or shifting the blame. You could write it that way, blame shifting. This is something we learn pretty early on in life. If we don't address it as parents, as you're raising your children, if you don't address that in them when they're growing up and it becomes a habit of theirs, then every time something happens, it's not my fault. It's not my fault I got fired. I just had a bad boss. Really? I've been fired 5 times. Well, I got 5 bad bosses, right? That's what it looks like if it's not addressed early in life. You never are accountable. You blame everybody else for all of your circumstances. You can spot this in people when, you know, something happens and they want to shift the blame. They go, well, I wouldn't have done X if they wouldn't have done Y. Right? You're like, wait a minute. We're not talking about them over there. I'll share one example of my life. So I've told you guys, I'll throw myself under the bus all the time. I was probably 11. I'd like to say I was 5 because it was 5-year-old behavior, but I was older than that. I was probably 12. I don't know. A friend of mine at church, we were in the parking lot before services. It was a snowy day in southern Michigan, and it had stopped snowing, but there was snow on the ground, and it was before church, and somebody was walking into service. He says, "I dare you to throw a snowball at that person." Guess what I did? All right. I packed up a snowball and I let it rip. And this is where my mind goes into slow motion. That I let that thing fly. And as I did, the person was in the big parker. They turned and it was a woman carrying a baby. That's exactly what I did. And then it was like slow motion after that, the snowball going through the air. And I'm looking, I'm going, oh man. God was merciful. He let it hit a car. So I was grateful my aim was off, apparently, or God did that. Hit a car, still sprayed the person with snow. And I looked up, and at the glass doors of the building was my friend. His dad was a deacon. He's like, I, so we made our way in there. And he looked, he goes, "What were you thinking? Like, why did you do that?" Well, my answer was, "He dared me." That literally came out of my mouth. He dared me, right? Shifting the blame on my fault. I mean, after all, that's a dare. One of my life examples of shifting the blame, right? We can do it in all kinds of things rather than just going, it was a dumb thing. I shouldn't have done it. I did have to go to the lady and her husband and apologize and all that, but God spared it from being worse. But it was a horrible event in my life. Like, I never forgot it. But that's an example of how we shift the blame. I was ready to blame it was not my fault. It wasn't my fault. He dared me, right? And we can do it in so many different ways in our life. It's been there since the beginning of time. Genesis chapter 3, you probably know where I'm going. We recount this. It's a perfect example. The first two human beings learn this. Genesis chapter 3, beginning of verse 9. After they ate of the fruit, verse 9, the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" And so he said, "I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked. I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And the man said, "She dared me." No, it's not my fault. It's not my fault. It's her fault. And of course, then she points to the snake, the serpent. Human nature, shifting the blame to somebody else rather than just being accountable and just being truthful to God and say, "I messed up. And forgive me." Instead, our nature wants to see if we can get away by shifting the blame on somebody else. And if you do that, you see what happens? You never actually repent of something, and you actually never can be forgiven of that because you're denying it and you're shifting the blame onto other people. Exodus chapter 32, we see another example. Aaron tries to cover his tracks, shifting the blame on the people in the events of the golden calf. Exodus 32. A familiar story. Again, this is the Exodus story, and you see human nature over and over in the Exodus story. And as we've gone through the days of unleavened bread, that's why I said it's good to revisit the story and see what happened and how human nature keeps rearing itself. Exodus 32, verse 21, we'll begin there. So the present one, that's Genesis, sorry. Stay there, I'll catch up. Exodus 32, verse 21. And Moses said to Aaron, so again, we know the story. I'm not going to revisit the whole story. Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them?" Aaron, what did you do? What have you done, Aaron? Aaron said, verse 32, "Don't let the anger of my Lord become hot." Well, you know these people, they are set on evil. It's not my fault. "For they said to me, 'Make us gods that shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt," which is a lie because God said, remember the first commandment? "I have brought you out of Egypt. We do not know what has become of him." And I said to them, "Whoever has any gold, let them break it off." They gave it to me. I threw it in the fire and boop, out popped a calf. I didn't do anything, right? It just threw in the gold and here it came. Again, shifting the blame. Aaron wouldn't accept responsibility for what he did, so he's going to shift the blame on, "Well, you know how these people are. They're a stiff, they're a rough people, Moses. You know that." And so he tried to shift the blame. We always have to remember situations don't cause people to sin. We choose to sin, right? A situation in front of you doesn't cause you to sin. The choice you make can result in sin. You made a choice, and that choice could lead towards righteousness, or it could lead towards sin. Eve did not make Adam sin. The serpent didn't make Eve sin. They all made choices. The people here, Aaron made a choice as well. Aaron made a choice. So the same is true in our lives. Circumstances don't force us to sin. They only reveal sin in us, right? Circumstances don't force us to sin. It only can reveal sin in us. Number five, this is the big one. People don't change because faith is part of their life instead of faith being your life. Faith is part of your life instead of faith being your life. When faith is part of our lives, we control it. When faith is our life, it controls us. When faith is part of our lives, we do just enough to not feel guilty. We keep the Sabbath, the holy days, follow the food laws, tithe, we give offerings, etc., right? Just enough to not feel guilty. God must be pleased with me. But when, again, faith is part of our lives, these things we do might feel like an inconvenience, but we feel righteous for our sacrifice. I'm doing all this because God wants me to, right? That's when your faith is just part of your life and you're trying to do, so I call it like the minimum. What's the minimum I have to do to be in the kingdom? I want it, this, and this, and no more. Notice Matthew chapter 5. But when faith is our life, then living the way God would have us live is a priority. It's a priority over career, family, you name it. Like, when faith is our life, it's our priority. Like I said, it can be career, entertainment, recreation, even family if necessary. Excuse me. Sometimes we have to make tough choices. Family matters come up, and you may have to, you may be backed into a corner. Example just popped in my head with somebody about a year or so ago came to me, and they had a situation where they're, again, adult child. Right? It's an older couple. They have an adult child who's living with a boyfriend or girlfriend, depending on how you want to, whether it's a daughter or son, I couldn't remember, and wanted to come visit for the weekend. And the parents like, well, you can, but you're not sleeping in the same room. Caused a huge kerfuffle in the family. Oh, the child was mad at the parents. And it's like, but again, that's when faith is your life. You don't compromise for anybody. Even knowing it might cause some tension between you and your child, you can't compromise. It's like, well, my house, my rules, right? And so it's those kind of things that sometimes we may have to deal with. But when faith is our life, right, everything about what God wants is a priority. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled, right? When our faith truly hungers and thirsts for righteousness, right, then our lives not only will be satisfied, but then everything we do will exude that. As I said, when we get to the heart and soul of who we are, the outward actions just happen. They take care of themselves because of a changed inward heart. Romans chapter 5, Romans 5. Again, this point being faith is our life, not just part of our life. Because if we just have faith as part of our life, then we don't really change. Romans chapter 5, beginning of verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, I may have mentioned this before. For me personally, my simplest definition of faith is believe God and do what he says. That's she said, what's the simplest definition of faith? For me, that's it. Believe God, do what he says. So again, if we have access by faith into this grace which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulations, trials, the things that come our way, produces perseverance. That perseverance then character, and character then hope, right? Hope, eternal life in God's kingdom, right? They all go together. And so we're not rejoicing per se in tribulations, but yet we glory in them because we know what the result is going to be, that God is not going to place upon us anything that we're not capable of handling. We've looked at that in the past. And so when we're under a trial, we know that God knows you can pass this test. He's put upon you something he knows you can pass. And so your goal then is to work through that trial and pass that test. So faith can't just be part of our life. It has to be our entire life. It has to be everything we think about, motivate what we do. Romans, yeah, we're here, 12:1, just over a few pages. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It's pretty amazing when you think about it. Like, I'm not asking too much. It's reasonable, God says. You want eternal life in my kingdom? And here you go. It's your reasonable service that you would present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Not asking any more than that. Very simple, very reasonable request. You know, the faith chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, let's go over there. We're not going to read the whole thing. I'll just look at one verse. It recounts many accomplishments of many righteous servants of God. Hebrews 11. There's an interesting transition in this chapter because in the beginning of the chapter, it shares a lot of really encouraging aspects of the results of faith, positive outcomes, people healed, loved ones raised from the dead. But then later on, it'll transition and talk about those that stop the mouth of lions, verse 33, quench the violence of fire. Verse 35, women receive the dead. Now, verse 36, it transitions, right? So all these other people in the beginning of the chapter, wonderful things because of their faith, loved ones were raised from the dead, mouths of lions were closed, they weren't harmed, right? But then it goes, others, verse 36, they had trials of mockings and scourgings, chains and imprisonment, stones, sawn in two, tempted, were slain by the sword. Like we think about the first ones, but we often don't realize there were others whose test of faith was this, sawn in two, stoned to death. The outcome of chapter 11 is because they stood and they passed their test of faith. And for some, that meant being willing to be stoned to death or sawn in two. But in verse six, I just didn't mean to go there, but I went there. Verse six, though, is what I wanted to go to. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. It's impossible. Can't be done. If you don't understand what true faith is, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Right? And so without faith, it's impossible to please him. We've looked at five reasons why people don't change. They don't want to, denial, self-justification, blame shifting, faith only being part of their life, not their whole life. Notice 2 Peter. So how long will people actually go without changing? God is patient, but he's not going to be patient forever. 2 Peter chapter 3. In verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, verse 11, Since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So again, how long? God's not going to wait forever. He's not going to hold up his plan waiting on you. He'll wait. He's patient. But eventually, the plan's got to go on with or without you, with or without me. And 1 Peter 9, I'll just read this to you, verse 24 through 27. And verse 24 actually talks about, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Verse 25, everyone who competes for the prize is intemperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we do it for an imperishable crown. It's what this life is about. It's the race that we're running. It's for that eternal life in God's kingdom. You know, God has a plan for all of mankind. He is working with his people right now. He wants us to change and grow and overcome. The last 7 days have been a good reminder of that process of coming out of sin and keeping sin out, as we did that every day as we took some unleavened bread and tried to have Christ live in us. These days of unleavened bread show us that change can be difficult. Go back and reread the Exodus story. It was tough. Whole generation didn't even make it, right? They died in the wilderness because of their rebellion. When we consider these five reasons why people don't change, one thing we realize is that we need help. We can't do this on our own. We recognize that. And that help is going to come in the form of the Holy Spirit that was given on the day of Pentecost in 31 AD. That will be the next holy day that we come to as we rehearse God's plan as we keep these holy days. You know, God will give us, those that are baptized members, Holy Spirit, his divine essence. I'll probably speak on it on Pentecost. I like to use the analogy of the Holy Spirit as being God's DNA, right? He puts that in you, because DNA is the coding block of a human being, everything about their life and their character. And God basically puts that in us. He gives that to us because he knows, as Christ said to him, Father, they need help, right? They need help. And so he will send his Spirit. It's not a guarantee, though, that when we have his Holy Spirit, because we're still going to have to choose. Our whole life, we keep choosing. If something comes our way, we make a choice to do the right thing or not. So we'll look at that in the next holy day on Pentecost. But hopefully we've learned some lessons these days of unleavened bread and why it is so hard for people to change.